Well, let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you just grateful that we could study your word and sit under your teaching together. And I pray that your word will do a mighty work in all of us, that it will encourage, convict, that we will understand the words of Jesus and submit to his commands. Father, help me to be clear, and where I'm not clear, Holy Spirit, make me clear. And I pray that all of us, as a result, will just anticipate the great banquet that awaits before us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you can see, the title of my sermon is RSVP, which stands for the French phrase, here we go, répondez s'il vous plaît. Now, if you speak French, I apologize. If you don't speak French, that was perfect. Now, literally, it means please reply. Please reply. So before you send an invitation, and the expectation is when somebody gets the invitation, they will let you know if we'll be there or not. And this was a custom that was picked up most likely from the French court of Louis XIV. Apparently, we get a lot of our etiquette from that time period. And etiquette actually is another. Do you guys know you're going to get French lessons today? Do you know what etiquette means in French? A ticket, right? So it literally means a ticket. They would extend an invitation, and you would look at the front, and it'd give you the event, where it is, what time. Then when you flipped it over, there are all the rules of engagement, what you should wear, how you should conduct yourself, what time you should arrive, and also, could you let us know if you're coming or not? Now, that last part is actually a pretty good custom, isn't it? Now, this is not really a rebuke, but it kind of is. When we have our Ironman dinners, we notice a very strange phenomenon. Last time we had it, we had 55 signups and 87 people showed up. But do you know why we had enough food? We had more than enough food because in November, we had 70 men sign up. And 122 showed up, and we ran out of chicken. And the ladies, the wise, hospitable ladies, said never again. So they're actually counting on it for the men, right? Now it's better to have 80 sign-ups than 100 show up, than 100 show up and 80, or 100 sign up and 80 show up, right? Because the idea is, when you throw a feast, you want people to enjoy it. You want to bring people in and bring people together. And we're about to read of a great feast in Luke 14, where there's a great banquet that God has every intention of throwing. But to enjoy this banquet, you have to RSVP. Turn with me to Luke 14, starting in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who have been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Now here we have a tragedy where the invited guests violate the etiquette of the host. Now remember, in the French court, they would extend the invitation, right? And the rules of engagement and the rules of proper courtesy were on the back. See, God does more than just invite people, and he wants more than just you saying, I will be there. There are expectations to participate in this great feast. In fact, I have four of them. You see that, first of all, you need to realize the kingdom is ready. Two, submit to the summons. Three, veer away from vengeance. And P, pour out your pride. Now, let's just admire the outline, right? I'm going to pour out my pride later on, but notice R as VP, right? To be a part of this great feast, right, and as we will learn, it's a great feast hosted by our God, there are certain things that the guests must do to get themselves ready. See, many people are rather presumptuous when it comes to the great feast. They believe that, of course, the Lord is going to want me to be there. Why wouldn't he? I mean, I bring life to this party. And there's a bunch of good people who are going to be there. I'm going to be part of the many. But Jesus says, not so fast. See, right now, Jesus is in the middle of a very tense conversation. He was invited by one of the rulers of the Pharisees to enjoy hospitality in his home. And while he was there, remember, the Pharisees were watching him closely. They're like that hostile reporter who sits down with the political candidate of the opposition and is waiting for the gotcha question. And lo and behold, a man with dropsy is present, and Jesus asks the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they're all just sitting there watching him closely, waiting for him to fail. And he senses their hypocrisy, he identifies their hypocrisy, and he heals the man, sends him away, and rebukes them for their lack of compassion. Right? That's a tense situation. Then he notices that when he sat down, everyone was jockeying for position, seeking the place of honor, and he confronts them on their pride and their desire to exalt themselves and makes it very clear that those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And then he turns his guns to the host and notices that the guest list only includes people who could improve his social standing and eventually repay him. And he calls him out for not inviting the poor, crippled, blind, and lame. Right? This is a very tense table. Now imagine that you've decided to throw a big Thanksgiving feast and you invite your family, your immediate family, your extended family, and you're going to have this big family get together and thank God together for what he has given you. So some of the family starts to trickle in, and there's a knock on the door, and you open the door, and there is your cousin Jerry wearing his MAGA hat. He won't take it off. He is wearing this all the way to January inauguration, right? And then behind him, you see a Prius pull up with some bumper stickers. One says coexist, another says Biden-Harris 2024, and another one says Black Lives Matter, and your Aunt Karen emerges from the Prius. Jerry and Karen are sitting by each other for this Thanksgiving dinner. And so you decide that we're going to have a time of thankfulness because it is Thanksgiving. The rules are, you need to tell us one thing that you're thankful for. And Uncle Jerry goes first, and he says, I'm thankful for one thing, America. Aunt Karen gives him the death stare and explains that she's not thankful for America because of what they've done to the indigenous people. And I can't believe that we are celebrating colonialism on this day, Thanksgiving. Jerry will have none of this. And what happens is World War III is taking place over the Thanksgiving table. And so you decide to do a distraction. Okay, let's just be thankful that we're all part of this wonderful family. So Jesus and the guest are going at it, and someone says in verse 14, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." You know, Jesus, you believe in the resurrection. As Pharisees, we believe in the resurrection. Let's just be thankful that all of us in the great resurrection are going to be eating bread. Imagine that feast. Isn't that going to be wonderful, Jesus? Now, there's an assumption. Jesus, you'll be there, and I'll be there. We'll all be there. And Jesus says, not so fast, my friend. See, Jesus wasn't interested in having a peaceful dinner. He was more interested in people having peace with God. And he realized that the reason why this was a false boast is because there was something wrong in their hearts. In their pride, they exalted themselves. They presumed that they would be at the feast when they will not. This is going to be an uncomfortable series of passages for many people, because Jesus is telling self-righteous people that where you are right now is outside the banquet. You are not going where you think you're going. And Jesus has every intention to warn such people before it's too late. Right? In every church, right, you have believers, unbelievers, believers and they know it, unbelievers and they know it, right? But then you have make-believers who think they're believers, but they're not, and they don't know it. And so what Jesus is doing is helping these make-believers, these Pharisees, these people who believe that they were good enough to be admitted into heaven, he seeks to undeceive them. And he does so by inviting them to the feast, but putting the rules of engagement on the back. If you're going to be part of this great banquet, there's some things you need to do. Number one, you need to realize the kingdom is ready. Verse 16 through 17. And he said to them, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready.'" Now, he starts off with a parable, and a parable, as you know, is a kind of a true-to-life story that makes a spiritual point. And in every parable, you have different set pieces that correspond to different realities. And we have three major set pieces here. The first one is the host. The host is the one who is throwing this generous banquet. He is a man who's hosting the meal. He is the man who will be rejected by the many. The host would correspond to God the Father. The second set piece is the dinner. Now, throughout the Bible, the kingdom and blessing and bounty is often pictured as a great feast. And I was thinking about this, and in today's day and age, right, a great feast is not a big deal. If you want a great feast, the golden walk is open. You know what I'm saying? We live in a world where obesity has actually overtaken starvation as the primary food malady. We live in plenty. Now, when you are a subsistence farmer, you're living hand to mouth. There is constant fear that there won't be enough. The prospect of a great feast with meat and wine, and abundant food, sitting around the people, around, you know, sitting in a great hall with the people you love, that seems like heaven. It's like it's an all-inclusive vacation with their closest friends forever. The banquet is something that God will use to bless his people in the kingdom to come. You read Psalm 23:5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." He's anticipating that great day. More specifically, Isaiah 25:6. "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet For the peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. Oh, what a day that will be. Matthew 8:11-12. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You can meet your patriarchs. Revelation 3:20. Jesus tells the church of Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. A great feast hosted by Jesus, where you are feasting in the presence of Jesus. And this is available to all of those who are part of the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is something that will come, right? We always pray, God our Father, right? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, right? There's an expectation that it will come. But there is a sense where the kingdom's already present. We read of the reality in Colossians 1:13 that Jesus has rescued you from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So anytime you convert, you become part of the kingdom of his beloved Son. So in a sense, his kingdom is growing because we're getting more kingdom citizens. But in the future, there'll be a manifest reign and a great banquet given to all those who call upon the name of Jesus. So when we hear kingdom and this great banquet, think heaven. That glorious future. That is the banquet. And then you have the many. The many are the ones who have been invited. They are to be, the invitation has gone out for them to participate in this great and wonderful meal, but they reject it. And in their place, others come. We'll talk more about this a little bit later on, but when you look at the Old and New Testament, who are those who were initially invited to the feast? Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. There's an initial invitation that has gone out to the people of Israel, the chosen ones, those who live in the promised land. So those are the major players. So with that in mind, look at verse 16. But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner. There it is. And he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. Now, in that day and age, you throw a big feast, there would be a two-stage invitation. The first stage would go out, are you going to come or not? And they would RSVP. Now, this was very critical because when you didn't have, let's say, refrigeration, you needed to know how many animals will need to be slaughtered to pull off this feast. How many casks of wine will need to be open? How much food needs to be prepared, right? And the food would all be there. And it's not like you could just store it in a refrigerator if you have leftovers. So the banquet was ready. And then there's another invitation. This would be a courtesy. One of his servants goes out from house to house and says, dinner is served. And at that point, people would gather together. So in this case, the Lord is inviting his people, his invited people, his chosen people. The feast is ready now. Everything is ready now. Now, we often think about heaven and eternal life as something that happens in the future, right? You think about eternal life, it means you will live forever. But did you know that everybody lives forever? Eternal life is not necessarily defined by the quantity of life. Everybody lives roughly the same amount of time, right? We're raised. You start here and you go off that way forever, but some endure eternal life in hell and others in heaven. See, eternal life is better understood as the quality of life. To have eternal life is to be right with your Lord, to be his child, to enjoy the favor of his countenance, to have an inheritance in heaven. Eternal life starts right now. So he's telling the Pharisees, this dinner is ready right now. You can enjoy this banquet right now. You don't have to wait any longer. So the kingdom is not some abstract reality. The invitation is right now. Enjoy the feast right now. The party begins today. And so when you look at reserving your seat for the banquet table, it means you start partying right now. You enjoy the celebration right now. You become a kingdom citizen right now. Today is the day. There's an urgency to this. Now, you have to realize that it's right now that you're invited. Secondly, you need to submit to the summons. It goes beyond just, I will be there, right? Remember, the whole party was predicated on people saying, I'll be there. And there's this expectation that when the servant comes, they will show up. But as we see, verse 14, but they all alike began to make excuses. Now, the evangelist Billy Sunday once said, an excuse is the shell of a reason stuffed with a lie. Isn't that great? An excuse is the shell of a reason stuffed with a lie. And all of these guests who were invited began to explain why it is they will not be at this great feast. Verse 18, and they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. He claims that he purchased a large parcel of land, sight unseen, and now he has to see it. Now, would any of you purchase a large parcel of land, sight unseen? Would you buy a house, sight unseen, without somebody examining, looking at it, checking the foundation, having it be inspected for termites and mold and some of the other things? Probably not. There's good reason to question the legitimacy of this excuse. Clearly, he doesn't want to go to the banquet. Another said, verse 19, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go examine them. Please have me excused. Again, would you buy a large tractor without taking it for a test drive? See, even if this was a good excuse, it's not good enough. They said they would be there, and then they refused. All because they had some financial considerations. And as we're going to see as we keep on going through Luke, money is often the reason why people say no thank you to Jesus. In Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Wealth and God compete for the affections of men, and when they are in conflict, what do they choose? In this case, the status of their wealth, the quality of their investments, and examining that was more important than honoring their word to actually attend this feast. And how many people make excuses and say, I can't commit to Christ or commit to the church because of financial considerations? It may not be they're against giving, per se. They consider Bill Gates in an interview with Time magazine. This is what he said. Just in terms of allocation of time resources, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning. Right, don't you hear that a lot? There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning. Sunday morning is just this waste of time. There are better things I can do than be with God's people. My time is spent elsewhere. Thanks for the invitation, Jesus. I really appreciate it, but I'm busy. The third excuse. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, the tense for married suggests that he just got married. Perhaps his wife was not invited to the party. That was sometimes a cultural custom, and he didn't want to leave her behind. The pull of the relationship was too great. And honestly, there have been situations where somebody is dating an unbeliever, and becoming a Christian would spell doom for their relationship. Or somebody is married to an unbeliever, and coming to Christ could spell tension in their relationship. Or somebody comes from a Mormon family or a Muslim family, and coming to Christ means that that relationship will be strained and possibly broken. But Jesus says in Luke 14:26, and we'll cover this next week, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Even if it's a legitimate excuse, it's not in the eyes of Jesus. Emily Post, who was an etiquette writer, an etiquette expert in another age, was once asked the question, what is the correct procedure when one is invited to the White House but has a previous engagement? Okay, so the question is, what is the correct procedure when one is invited to the White House but has a previous engagement? I mean, what would you do? Do you know how she answered the question? She says, an invitation to dine at the White House is a command, and it automatically cancels any other engagement. An invitation to this great banquet is a command, and it cancels every other engagement. Now, friend, you might give your excuse for why you can't be committed to Christ, why you can't give God your checkbook or give God your calendar. And it may be really good. And you might have some Christians say, oh, okay, I get it, I see it. But it doesn't matter if Christians are mollified by your excuse, or not they're mollified by your excuse. Is God satisfied with their excuse? Is the one who sent his own son to live the life you should have lived, to die on the cross you should have died, who endured endless wrath, and then was resurrected, is he going to say, you know what, I get it. You had every right not to follow me. That sounds pretty hard. I didn't want to inconvenience you. That's not the character of this God, not in this passage. As you can see, the next point, veer away from vengeance. This is 21 and 24. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry. And verse 24, he says, for I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Now, you can understand why the master of the house was angry, can't you? I mean, let's say you decided to throw a big birthday bash. You were going to celebrate like you've never celebrated before. Somehow you won the lottery, even though you shouldn't have been playing it, and you tied to the church. It's okay. But you are going to throw this huge party. You rent out the Anderson building. You buy 500 pounds of ribeyes. I mean, I know I could start a debate, ribeye, filet mignon, but we're going to go ribeye. You make a special seasoning for the ribeye. You buy 1,000 potatoes, and you're going to go through the trouble of making twice-baked potatoes, artichoke dip, salad, just because you probably should have it. You get some cheesecakes catered. I mean, you've got this. I mean, this feast is going on. Okay, and not only do you have all this food lined up, Andrew Peterson has agreed to perform. And so has Lecrae. And so have the Gettys. Someone for everyone, right? So it's all ready. And you invite all your friends. This is going to be the party of a lifetime. But then one says, you know what? I just bought a timeshare. I need to check it out. I just bought this new truck, a Ford F-150, and I need to go test drive it. You know, my wife's been having a bad day, so I'm going to just hang out with her for the night. And now you have all this food, and it's just you, the Geddes, Lecrae, and Andrew Peterson are going to eat it. What would be your dominating emotion at this point in time? Now, you can at least refrigerate your food and keep it for another day, but not in this case. That food is going to expire. But notice how the master of the house, verse 21, became angry. I am giving you this generous banquet, and you're too busy? I mean, let's say that you have a 16-year-old daughter, and for her 16th birthday, you decide that you're really going to splurge, or give her a royal blue Ford Mustang. You even bought one of those bows that you see in those Christmas Lexus commercials. She comes out and says, ew, blue? Now, what are we going to do with that Mustang? Well, you're not getting it because you were insulted. You know, when somebody gives this act of gracious hospitality and generosity and you say, ew, that's not for me, what kind of reaction do you think you're going to get? And that's what Jesus says. He says in verse 24, for I tell you, none of those who were invited shall taste my banquet. Those who reject the invitation are not going to get a second chance. There will be no more room. See, God's very generous. There's plenty of room at this banquet. Anyone who comes to him will come. But if you're unwilling to come and if you refuse it, don't expect a warm welcome when you see him again or for the first time. Charles Spurgeon says, there is room in the precious blood of Christ. There is room at the gospel feast. There is room in the church on earth. There is room in heaven. But if you will not occupy this room, I most solemnly tell you that there is room in hell. What's so important in your life that you can't accept this invitation? See, to really accept it, you need to do the following. You need to pour out your pride. Look at verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house quickly became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done. And still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So going back to the barbecue, this great party, you have the entertainment, you have the food, nobody's showing up. What are you going to do? You invite all those people who weren't invited. The poor, the blind, the lame, the crippled, the college student, he can't pay you back. Sorry, college students, I did it again. You want to fill the room, and if there's still room there, well, let's go ahead and invite the strangers. Are you hungry? A little bit. Why? Well, come on. See, this is the idea. The first wave is those people who weren't invited. Now, it was very common in that day and age to invite guests of a lower class to celebrate this because you'd get honor in return, but honor from a crippled person and a blind person wasn't worth anything. But they are invited. All you have to do is show up. You can talk to the beggar. Are you hungry? Yeah. Do you want some food? Yeah. Well, come on. I'll show you where you can get some. Right? They have nothing better to do. Their poverty actually worked to their advantage. And after going through everyone who is poor, blind, crippled, and lame, well, we still got more room, so you go to the hedges. Hedges were kind of like fences of their vineyard, right? Those are the outer regions, the people who are outside the city, just total strangers. Hey, excuse me, what's your name? Yeah, are you hungry? Yeah, well, come on. And nobody was making excuses. In fact, they would say, are you sure I'm invited? And when he says compel, he's basically saying this is an offer not too good to be true. Getting over the internal resistance of, I wasn't invited, I shouldn't be here, I can't do anything to pay him back. It's not a problem, come on down. There's a great banquet and we're waiting for you. Really, come on in. So he fills this banquet to make sure that it will be enjoyed. And the idea is that there is a party that's going to be celebrated, the host will have his attendees, and those who aren't too proud to beg will enjoy it. Because when you think about it, the reason why people said no was they put their own priorities over the host's priority. They believed that their issues and their excuses were of greater importance than honoring their word. But those who were poor in spirit, those who in their poverty had nothing to commend themselves, those who really had nothing better to do were the ones most willing to take it. They poured out their pride. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, this is why the gospel is simultaneously good news and bad news. Like if I were to come up to you and say, I'm looking at you, Joe, I forgive you. Now, that might be kind of an offensive statement. Has anybody ever just said, by the way, Dave, I forgive you? Thanks. For what? Well, because you looked at me funny. That was a sin? I mean, when you get forgiveness from somebody, it's like, you better be aware that there is some sin involved. Otherwise, it just seems almost sanctimonious, right? So if you were to go up to somebody and say, God is willing to forgive you, a self-righteous person will say, of what? But somebody who's poor in spirit will say, I don't know, I've done a lot of bad things. Do you see the difference? The offer of forgiveness is only meaningful to those who are poor in spirit and those who have poured out their pride. Those who don't look at their past as something that commends themselves. People with the spirit of Paul, who looked at all of the great privileges he enjoyed as an esteemed member of the spiritual elite and says in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. When you look at your life, making the varsity football team, getting adequate playing time, being all city, what's that worth? Marrying that guy or that girl, getting that job, getting into that college, having that amount of money in your bank account, being celebrated by that civic organization, is rubbish compared to knowing Christ. See, the problem with the Pharisees at the table is they did not understand their own spiritual bankruptcy. Remember how they had the audacity to examine Jesus? When you examine someone, you put yourself above them and you put them to the test. That's an example of pride. When they tried to find a seat at the table, they're like, I'm better than him, better than him, better than him, better than him. Not as well as him, so I will sit here. That's an expression of pride. When the host decided, who am I going to invite? He's thinking, who's going to pay me back? What's in this for me? That is an expression of pride. Their religion was all about the exaltation of self. And Jesus makes it very clear that unless you humble yourself, become poor in spirit, unless you see yourself as a poor, blind, crippled, and lame, you won't be a part of this great banquet. And isn't that the story of Israel? God singled out a man named Abram and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you the promised land, and through you all the peoples will be blessed. Eventually down the line, they became a great nation. They were persecuted because they had to go, they went to Egypt to preserve their lives. And while there, they were persecuted by the Pharaoh. But God sent Moses to deliver them and transfer them to the promised land and make them a kingdom of priests. He chose to dwell among them in a tabernacle. He eventually sent a king named David who built up Jerusalem as a place where the king and his sons will rule over this chosen nation. One of his sons, Solomon, built the temple so that God can actually be in their midst. And yes, they were disciplined, but they still had all these great spiritual privileges. And then God sends his own son, Jesus Christ, to live among them, teach them the ways of God, and offer himself as a sacrifice for their sins, an invitation to the great banquet. And what did the Jews do? They refused the invitation. And so the invitation goes out to the outsiders, the poor and the needy, the destitute among Israel. And then it goes even beyond them to the Gentiles, so that many of us, probably most of us who don't have any Jewish blood to speak of or to commend ourselves, can be welcomed into that. The hardness of heart pushed the invitation outside. But just because it's offered to you, right, doesn't mean you're going to get in. Unless you realize that the kingdom is ready, submit to the summons, veer away from the vengeance, and then pour out your pride. It involves a complete surrender. The kingdom is ready now. What keeps you from it? As we'll find out next week, it means you come an end to yourself. You will deny yourself, pay the cost, but what do you get? Eternal, warm, loving, wonderful fellowship that will make the best feast of your life seem like a Hardee's breakfast in comparison. Sorry, Hardee's lovers, but it's true. Will you come to the feast? Will you RSVP? Let's pray. Well, Father, I come before you, and on behalf of all of us, I pray that all of us will eagerly receive the invitation, that we'll make the decision to commit right now, put away any excuse that keeps us from total commitment to you. And Father, I pray that all of us will live in light of that great feast that will be hosted by you, where we'll sit at the table with the saints of old in our new bodies, enjoying a new future, enjoying choice, luscious food prepared by you, our great Father. I pray for anybody who's on the outside looking in that this will move them towards that end, that they will long for it, they'll put away their excuses, and that you will change and transform them. We thank you, Lord, for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.